welcome this morning to all. We have a few visitors among us, and thank you for your presence. This morning, you are getting our third string preacher with an unusual topic. But with a little endurance and self-control, we'll get through this together. And speaking of endurance and self-control, we're clearly talking about fasting. What does the Bible say about fasting? Now, this is not a rhetorical question. That is going to be the topic. And we're going to explore this answer and what I have found in my studies about this as well. There we go. So looking in Matthew and Luke, there's two examples that we see I want to pull out of Jesus here. But days are coming when the bridegroom, that is Jesus speaking about himself, is taken away from them, and then they will fast. These are the words of Jesus about his disciples in the near future. They will fast. Can we claim to follow Jesus if we do not heed what he expects? And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were completed, he was hungry. I think we're familiar with that period in the story of Jesus. And what I want to point out is that, like baptism, he didn't really need to have this level of self-control. We already knew that he has this ability. But he goes through this exercise of self-discipline and self-control as an example for us, I believe. Can we claim to follow Jesus if we disdain the example that he sets for us? I'm sure some people will object to such a strong statement about fasting. But I humbly request that you keep an open mind about this, to consider these words of Jesus and the other examples of fasting in the scripture as we study this morning. I lay out before you my biblical case, and it's going to be pretty simple. Really two major points, and they're tied together. Fasting is a tool that we are expected to use as part of our spiritual development. And two, if we discard this tool and example, it's going to hurt us to our detriment. The inspired words are filled with wisdom that investigates suffering and self-discipline with almost every page. As you go through Scripture, it is not a bed of roses. It is not easy victory to easy victory like a Marvel movie. Okay? These are fundamental problems and parts of Christianity in biblical spiritual development, suffering and self-discipline on every page. And on this point, I must be very clear. Spiritual development is not all potlucks and baby showers. It's not ladies' Bible studies with cookies and conversation. It's not men's overnight retreats with campfires and horseshoes. Those things are great. Do them. It builds us up. I'm not trying to insult those things. But that's not all of Christianity. And we cannot turn our face away from that. Spiritual development, and particularly the element of endurance. We talk a lot about having endurance in Christianity. It can be a refining process and a winnowing process. There's going to be heat applied. There's going to be force applied. And those of you who know your Old Testament can easily turn to Hebrews 11 and look at these lists of people and know exactly the kinds of things that they've gone through. Look at that list given there, and the others that are not even in that list, but we know of others, right? When you look at Abraham and Jacob, Joseph and Moses, Eli to David, Jonah, Elijah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Peter, James, John, and Paul. Do I need to explain to you this morning the sufferings and the endurance that they had to learn by experience? Do we have time for me to go through each one of those? Now let me ask you this rhetorical question. Are they the minority in the biblical arc, or are they the majority? Which is it? They're the majority, aren't they? These are examples of suffering for years on end to bring them to the place that providence needed them to complete the plans for their fruitfulness in the kingdom. They are the standard pattern. And their period of refining was not short. It took David years of running from Saul. Years of his life was spent, decades of his life was spent on the run from Saul, to smuggle his parents out of the country and hide them in a foreign place. That was his life before he became king. And that is what providence needed. And it was not a 15-minute montage of suffering before the Hollywood triumph of good over evil. It was not a year. It was decades of contention and heartbreak and periods of grueling suffering. Now, think about that the next time you pray to God for increased faith. Think about that the next time you ask for more humility in your prayers. That's what you're asking for. That's what it looks like. That becomes a hard thing to pray for, and yet we should still pray for it. And I want you to think very carefully about what situations these examples were given to demonstrate such a faith. There is a certain way that God helps people to learn humility. And the way that God helps people to learn humility is a painful way. It's a painful process. Just ask Paul about his thorn in the flesh. Why was he given that? If you read the text, I didn't bring the text out here, but if you read the text, it's because he wouldn't think too highly of himself. Go back and look at it again. God was teaching Paul humility, and the way he did it was a suffering process. But there is also a path that helps one learn humility and self-control voluntarily rather than being forced upon. And as I opened a moment ago, I pointed to Jesus and fasting. We see in him our prime example. We see in him the harmony of the entire scripture of spiritual fasting. Spiritual fasting voluntarily integrates this self-discipline to which all Christians are called through suffering by faith. That is the power of fasting. If there's nothing else you get out of my lesson this morning, I hope that I move the needle on your perspective just a little bit on that topic. A perspective of seeing fasting as divinely endorsed, a tool to be embraced for spiritual development, and see the example, the approved example of Jesus and the church using that tool in the pursuit of the kingdom. Now, before I get into that, I feel like we should lay some groundwork. Fasting is not a topic we often talk about in the churches of Christ. I don't know why. It's just not a part of our culture. I can't explain why that is or how that happened. I don't know the history of that. But here I'm going to take maybe a page out of the restoration stance, that we look at Scripture for guidance on what we should be doing on this topic. And I submit to you that restoring the church to the pattern set by inspiration is still an ongoing process. It's not an endpoint. And so we don't know or do everything perfectly yet. And so let's figure that out together. So when laying the groundwork, it's common to ask, if you haven't studied this before, what does the Bible say about fasting? Is there a lot in there about that? Well, I won't just tell you, I will show you. The books in law and the books of law and history talk about fasting, examples both good and bad. The prophets talk about fasting, both as an example and instructions of what to do and what not to do, and warnings about what fasting cannot do. Sadly, I think many Christians would be surprised how much fasting is in the New Testament. Its prominence is roughly proportional in size to the Old Testament. It's not everywhere doing everything, but it's definitely in there at roughly the same rate. But as you can see from all of these scriptures that talk about fasting, there is a lot of meat there for an in-depth study, and we don't have time to go through all the good and bad in detail this morning. That would take several weeks of adult Bible class, which I don't have. And in these listings, I'm actually leaving out all of the dietary restrictions. There's stuff in the law that says you can't eat this and you can't eat that. I'm not even calling that fasting. That's just dietary restriction. That's permanent. I'm just talking about temporary things that people go through as they restrict themselves from either from eating or drinking or something like that. So these are just the clear-cut fasting examples. Now then, are you familiar with all the different kinds of fastings that are in the Bible? I want to quickly lay out all the examples that we see in the Bible of fasting. So let me go through a few of those. So what I don't want is us to have this tunnel vision that fasting is this only one way of doing it, and that's the 40 days in the wilderness that Jesus did. That's all the kind of fasting that we know of, right? But that's not the biblical pattern for fasting. That's not what we see. We see in Daniel chapter 10 that Daniel is in mourning, and so he fasted from all the rich foods. So he's still eating, but he's taking a kind of Lent approach. He's giving up certain good foods that he doesn't want to eat. And he's giving up rich foods and wine and meat, and he's not putting any oil on his body. And so he is an approved example of this style of fasting. We have not eating in specific places. So a young prophet was told by God that when you go to Bethel to preach, and I have a message for you to give to Bethel, that you are not to eat or drink in Bethel while you are there. And that is part of his journey that he is being told to do. So we have that example. Now, this young prophet didn't listen, and he bore the consequences of that, but this was what God told him to do directly. We have here multiple examples. And so these are actually all very short fasts. The Israelites and David on two different occasions given here in King Darius, they're refraining from eating for a day, pretty much from sunup to sundown or for the afternoon until sundown. So we think of it that way. So by time that evening has come, they're back to eating again after sunset. And they're doing it for various reasons. I'll talk a little bit more later about motivations, so hold that thought. But I just want to see that these 24-hour fasts are a common type of fast that we see in the Bible. And then we have the example that we immediately think of. We think of Moses and we think of Jesus, right? Or particularly we think of Jesus if we think of fasting. And so that is what we have here, not eating for many days. And both Moses and Jesus are held up as this ultimate spiritual example with their ability not to eat for an extended period of time. Moses and Jesus both do it for 40 days in these two texts. And Moses is bluntly stated, or maybe not bluntly, that's probably too strong of a word. It's strongly implied that Moses can do this 40-day fast because he's in the presence of God, and he comes down from the mountain with his face glowing, and so this presence of God is sustaining him. We don't get that with Jesus, but it's Jesus. I don't know what we expect there. And then obviously Jesus exactly matches the Moses pattern because Moses is the pre-runner, the foretype, and Jesus is the actual, the real thing that we wanted as the lawgiver. Which is obviously intentional. Now, it's not explained in either of those texts whether they were allowed to have any or they needed anything to drink. For Jesus, my presupposition is that he is drinking during those 40 days, that he's finding water sources and drinking, but he's not eating for those 40 days. It's not explained whether Jesus' fasting is of supernatural ability. But believe it or not, it is possible for regular humans to do this for 40 days, but it's very dangerous and you have to do it very carefully. It takes practice and tolerance buildup, micronutrient supplementation, very careful with your hydration, with your water, but it is possible. There are even cases of severely obese people who will go for longer than 40 days, multiple months, I think. I think there was one case where a guy went multiple months. He was severely obese, went multiple months, but by careful supplementation with micronutrients, he fasted and fasted and fasted and was able to lose a lot of that weight out of his body. But that's not the typical case. But I just want to say that with strict medical supervision, 40 days is possible. It's not necessarily supernatural. It was supernatural for Moses, but it's not necessarily supernatural, which is interesting. So like I said before, those previous examples, they don't really mention drinking. They just mention food most of the time. And just because you're fasting doesn't mean that you can't drink water or even juices with calories in it. It's all going to be a judgment on how you want to fast, because we've seen that you can do different types of fasts, and they're all legitimate, different ways of doing it. Now, in this example of Esther chapter 4 and 16, we see that Esther is scared to go before the king to save her people. And in her fear, it's implied, but it's not said, that they are pleading to God for his grace and strength to do this. And so she commands the people to go 3 days without eating or drinking. This is a particularly intense fast, right? Because 3 days is about the limit of survival without getting hydration, without getting water intake. So this is a very intense fast for her and the people that she asks to be a part of this. And so they do that. Now, most fasting focuses on food, but this one is one of the rare cases where it's a ban on drinking as well. And that's right before she approaches the king to save the Jews of Persia. And we all know the rest of that story, where she is successful with that. So I want you to notice that there's different kinds of fastings for different kinds of purposes. Sometimes you want something intense for a very short period of time of a purpose, a particular prayer, like in Esther's case. And sometimes you're doing something long because you're doing a self-discipline or self-control exercise over a long period of time. And yeah, 2 weeks of fasting is a whole lot harder than one day, right? We get that. So like I said before, we shouldn't get tunnel vision on any one particular kind of fasting. There's a lot of different legitimate ways that the Bible endorses that it can be done. And what you're going to do is you're going to pick the type that matches the need of the moment. So when do you use these different kinds of fasting plans? Well, raises the question, why are we fasting? It's all about the intent and the purpose and the plan for the fasting. I think that worship in general is supposed to be something that we have intention to, not something that's haphazard, right? If we're going into a fasting just because, oh yeah, it's good at the moment, I'll fast till tonight because I heard a sermon on it today. That's not an intention to plan. It's kind of a haphazard, kind of casual worship. And I want to discourage that kind of attitude with it. Fasting is something that we should take seriously and have a plan for, because it's something that we're presenting before God as our worship. So, talked about earnest prayer for a specific issue or request. It might be a shorter time horizon, in which in that case, you might do a very intense fast for a short period of time. Or if you want to do an extremely long fast and as part of a self-discipline cycle, you might do like Daniel did and go for a long period of time without eating a certain kind of food or something that you really like. Now, there are many reasons to fast. Some reasons to fast are bad reasons. So I want to cover a little bit of that as well. Now, you may have noticed me using the term spiritual fasting. I use this term to distinguish from many other reasons to fast. So, for example, we might not have an opportunity to eat, whether because you ran out of money, didn't have money for lunch that day. Sometimes I get so busy that I forget to eat. And sometimes we are fasting because we're on a weight loss program. Intermittent fasting is a popular schedule these days for weight control and diet and for exercise. Besides those simple reasons, you know, we obviously have examples in the Bible of losing our appetite because we are distressed, whether depression or fear or other issues like that going on, some sort of distress in our life. We can lose our appetite, and that is a form of fasting. Mourning for a loss of a loved one or sickness. If you have the flu bug, sometimes you don't want to eat for a while. Or sometimes when you have morning sickness, right, you will not eat. But seriously, we all recall the fasting of David over his son with Bathsheba, right? God told him the son will die. And he fasted, and he prayed, and he was trying to rescue mercy for that son. And so, but we've seen that. We've been there. We've seen parents who have grieved for their children and refused to eat. And that is a legitimate form of fasting. And people who have lost their spouses. And what do? We make them something to bring it to them, right? Because they're not going to make anything for themselves. They're at a point in their life where they've lost all interest, where everything's bland to them. And so we try to help them get through it. But these are not the fasts that we're studying this morning. So I will move on from that. I want to point out a few of the wrong reasons to fast. We have in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is very clear. You do not use fasts to perform your righteousness in front of others. That is the example that he gives. If you're going to fast, you're not going to make a show of it. You're not going to tell anybody about it, right? You're not going to go several days without showering so that people will ask, you know, what's going on with him today? What's going on with Andrew? Why, you know, why is he looking so disheveled? Well, it's not there so that I can show off my righteousness. So that's the wrong way to behave with a fast. Instead, spiritual fasting is supposed to be a private affair between you and your God. Now, there are group fasts, and I'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But in general speaking, as you go through your private spiritual development, this is for you. Oh, we also have the negative example of Ahab. So he wanted Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't sell it to him, and so he starts to sulk over it, and he whines about it. He wants that vineyard so bad, and so he's so distressed over getting that vineyard from Naboth that he refuses to eat. So that was another fast, a negative example of one in the book of Kings. And then we finally substitute for true repentance. We have several warnings by the prophets that fasting is not a substitute for true repentance. Okay? You're not going to trick God that, hey, if I just fast for a little while, he's going to think that I'm a righteous person now and I don't actually have to change anything. That's not how this works. That's not what the tool is for. It's not a loophole. And so we get that example in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 3 through 8. That fasting, that obedience is more important than fasting. So you're not going to get around that. Just as, obedience is more important than sacrifice. Fasting is a tool that's supposed to support and enhance self-discipline, not a tool for us to get around change and discipline. Which leaves really the good reasons, the right reasons for fasting. Now, we're in the home stretch. We're almost there. So remember, fasting is an expected tool for us to use as part of our spiritual development, not for spiritual stagnation, not a loophole. And so I want to point out the two things I was saying before. We discard this tool, we disdain it for our own detriment. Now, spiritual fasting is a tool for us to develop self-control. That is one of the primary things that it does. If you can control yourself from such a natural hunger, from a natural desire that needs to survive, then you've got control over your body. Just like James talks about control over your tongue, the only thing that's more stronger, that's stronger than the connection between the brain and the tongue is the brain and the stomach, right? I'm sure you're all feeling it, me talking about food right now. I'm feeling it up here, right? But fasting is an important self-discipline tool because it helps reset your thought patterns, if you've ever done it. And it puts us into this stress state of mind, and it changes the way you're behaving. It changes the way that you think. Rory was talking just a little bit ago about he can get into these thought patterns that he's down on himself or down on himself spiritually. Fasting is a tool that can help reset that. It can break that cycle, that rut that's in your brain, and get you out of that and reconsider. Through the energy depletion and the hunger pains, it kind of forces a mindful and meditative state to get through it because you're constantly thinking about it. And then there's, without getting into the details of it, there's physiological impacts to the brain. It changes your brain chemistry, changes the way your neurons behave. It changes your hormone levels throughout your body, reproductive hormones and things like that. A lot of details on that. These disruptions can be pre-planned, and it can be part of a system to help fight various kinds of psychological addictions, acute depressions, and other challenges that you might have that you would need to reboot your thought patterns. And that's really the best way I can describe it. You know, your computer's malfunctioning, what do they tell you to do? Have you tried turning it off and on again, right? A serious fast can help do that. It's like turning your brain off and on again, and you can restart. And I interpret Jesus' 40-day fasting in the wilderness as mostly falling under this category. He's being led by the Spirit into this period of self-control testing. And the whole of creation is holding its breath to see him pass this test. Because all of creation, it's holding its breath for the coming of the cross and the resurrection. And so you get a little bit of that test before the cross, because he goes through this period of suffering, and the devil comes to tempt him. And it's a microcosm of what he's going to see leading up to the cross itself. Other reason to fast is to show a seriousness about mourning of your own sin. Sometimes I get down on myself that, yeah, I've recognized that sin, and I tell myself that I'm serious about fixing that sin or repenting of it, but I don't always overcome it. And fasting is a way for us to emphasize that. To say, no, I am serious. I am trying the hardest that I can. It's a very common usage as a positive example when confronting one's own sin and guilt. We see here from Israel in 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel, Israel is confronting its sin and repentance, and they go through a national period of fast. David in the Psalms constantly mentions that he is mourning his sin, and he's in a period of fasting. Ahab in 1 Kings, he realizes that an invasion is coming, and he goes into a period of fasting that God might have mercy. We see in Ezra We see it in Nehemiah. We see it in Joel. We see it from Nineveh in the book of Jonah. And we see it in Saul in the book of Acts, chapter 9. That when he is confronted on the road to Damascus, he realizes, I have been killing the very people that my God endorses. And he realized, there's nothing I can do to fix this. But my dishonor, my guilt, my shame is serious enough for me to go into this fasting period to prove that to myself and to prove it to God as well. We also have in the book of Acts several examples of using it as part of solemn oaths, as part of what I call investiture, really appointing people to office. So we have a negative case here. We have King Saul in the Old Testament. If you remember this, he was in the battle with the Philistines. He's in the battle with the Philistines, and he tells his whole army, don't eat until we defeat the Philistines, because we want to get this done. Well, it was a rash vow, and it hurt the Israelites. We also have the example of the assassins in Acts chapter 23. They were going to go kill Paul. So they take this solemn vow. We're not going to eat until Paul is dead. That was their vow. Again, it was another kind of rash vow and working against the words of God. But I want to give you a positive example. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 3, we have the church of Antioch as a group fasting as part of their recognition that Paul and Barnabas are being called apart by the Spirit for special work. So they have been doing fastings as part of their regular worship, and then the Spirit calls them and they do a special fast for that as well along with their prayers. This coordinated group fasting is done again in Acts chapter 14, shown up there, 14 and 23. So as they come back on their missionary journey and they're appointing elders in every church, part of that appointment process that they're going through is a group church fast before they appoint them. That's what they're doing. Acts 14 and 23. So each of those cities was doing that. We see that being used for emphasizing a prayer request. This is used so much. I have this whole list. I'm going to skip the list. But, you know, we have Hannah having her prayers about her infertility. We have Jehoshaphat organizing a fast in the face of an invasion. And then we, you know, Mike, thank you, read that text from Ezra. So Ezra is going to lead the Jewish people back from captivity, back to Jerusalem, and they don't have any protection, and so he's praying to God, you be our protection. And as part of that prayer, they do a group fasting process to do that, to emphasize that prayer to God that he would protect them, and God heard them. And Jesus, and this is the example I give here in Matthew 17:21 and Mark 9:29, Jesus gives the example that if you want to excise this kind of demon, it only comes out with prayer and fasting. So we see those two things tied together again, that fasting is part of emphasizing a very particular strong prayer that we want to offer to God, and here our petition for that. Fasting is part of a holiness process, separation from the world, and it can be used as a tool to separate our minds from worldly things. Just as John the Baptist lived in the desert as an ascetic, at that kind of lifestyle, fasting is a kind of temporary way for us to embrace that ascetic, that sort of lifestyle on a temporary basis, just as John did. So we have examples of Anna the prophetess serving God at the temple night and day with prayer and fasting. And again, in Acts 13, not only were there fasts associated with Saul and Barnabas being called to a special work, but that was actually the tail end. In that same verse, it's mentioning fasting twice because they were fasting as a regular ongoing process to worship God. I can't leave it unsaid. God directly commanded fasting in part of the old law. as well. Obviously, we're not under the old law anymore, but there was a 25-hour fast as part of that. And in Jeremiah 36, we see Judah having a day of fasting and worship at the temple. So we've seen group fasts and individual fasts. We have seen various spiritual reasons of fast. All of these instructions and approved examples pulled together to help us guide in understanding how and where to use this tool. The only time that God made a general command to fast is in the old law. So let me be crystal clear about this. We do not see a direct command to fast in the new covenant. It's not there. All right, so don't mistake me on that. It's not in the new covenant that you have to fast. But we do have, to balance that, we do have the expectation by Jesus that his disciples will fast when he is no longer around. We see that the church deployed fasting as a group. We understand how fasting fits into the generic commands to be sober-minded, to have self-control. And consider this parallel. In the New Testament, there is no command that you have to give to a charity. It's not there. You do not have to give. There is no command that you have to give to the church or to any particular person. There's no command like that. But what are the principles that we are taught? We are taught the principle to be charitable people, to be hospitable people, to help people who are in need. We understand that the principle goes to action. That just because we're not commanded to do something, it's still expected of us to do that. I come to the similar conclusion about fasting. We're not commanded to fast. There's absolutely no command to fast. Yet we should understand the expectations and the usefulness based on the principles. I will say it one last time. Fasting is a tool for us to use as part of spiritual development. And we discard this God-instructed tool and example to our own detriment. Now, there's a whole lot more to be said about planning a fast. There's medical requirements. There's medical impacts and benefits. There's learning to build a tolerance. But we're going to leave all of that off to some other time. At the foremost, I wanted to communicate the spiritual aspect of fasting that is so often neglected in preaching. I want you to see some of the spiritual fasting plans that are suited for meditation and reflection, and some are suited for urgent prayer, and to help us anchor our holiness. And each of these fasts can bring you down a step into spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity understands that every day Jesus has called us to pick up our cross, die to self, die to the world, and follow only him. Does that sound like fasting? Fasting is a physical test, an exercise of that self-denial. The journey of the spiritual growth is intertwined with the very ideas of repentance for sins with humility. It works in synergy. Self-denial is intertwined with the idea of death to self through baptism. The wise go to the house of the mourning instead of the house of feasting. This is a sober call of fasting. The sober call of self-discipline. Because you can either humble yourself now, voluntarily, or God can humble you for you later. And he can do it with wrath. Now, I know the appearance of this path is not appealing. But the wise can see that it overflows with true life. And so if you're ready to change paths to something that has true life, if you're ready to look at that self-denial and put on Christ, and if you have any other need that we need to bring out and work together on, now is the time to let us know as we stand and sing together.